Let's open our Bibles to John 21, and also, right after that, Acts 1. So, the end of the Gospels in John 21, it's the final chapter of this four-book section of the Bible. It's called the Gospels, John 21, and we will read verses 15 through 19. And tonight we're going to take a little bit of a different approach to the Scriptures. I'll be preaching this evening about the connection between the end of John and the beginning of Acts. And that might seem a little bit different, and it is. It's something that I've never done before. And some people might raise a bit of an eyebrow regarding this practice because we don't believe that the organization of the books of the Bible is divinely inspired. Certainly all of the content of Scripture is perfect and without above questioning. And I don't think that what I'm doing, though, is all that controversial given the nature of the shift that's happening. And so if you know the general story of the Gospels, which as I look around, I would guess most do here, we have the stories of Jesus' life, his birth, his ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension included, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew. And from that shift turns into the book of Acts, where we find the history of the early church. And so really the purpose of my message this evening is to look at the last commands of Christ for his disciples, both in the end of John and the beginning of Acts, and see how these commands of Christ should shape how we understand the church. And so we'll find that in John, Jesus' calling is really to do some difficult work in a lot of ways in the church. We'll find feeding sheep is what he tells Peter to do. And then in Acts, the promise is quite grand, the receiving power from the Holy Spirit to go to the ends of the earth. And so we'll think about the connection between feeding sheep and receiving power as we read these two scripture texts. So having already prayed, let's look at John 21, Jesus' conversation with Peter, starting at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." So we look also to Acts 1. You probably only have to turn one or two pages there. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Again, we're contrasting the nitty-gritty ministry of feeding sheep with this description that Jesus, or the command Jesus will give. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the calling of the church in John is to feed sheep, particularly to feed Jesus' sheep. And it sounds like dirty work. It sounds like difficult work. Feeding sheep is not the kind of thing that little boys and girls tell you they want to do when they grow up. And then in Acts 1, we find a stirring prophecy, a great promise that Jesus gives about the nature of the church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in America, certainly, and really every other country that I know of, we associate power with being at the top, being number one. Powerful people are thought of as influential people. These are the people who we sometimes perceive live a comfortable lifestyle because they give the orders to others. Other people wait on them and look after the details that powerful people can't be bothered with. So it could seem like feeding sheep and receiving power are contradictory callings. But the Belgic Confession recognizes that the church is full of paradoxes. I wouldn't say contradictions at all, but tensions that we always have at work in our calling and in even our very nature as a church. So the church, for example, is called to minister with power, feeding Jesus' sheep. Similarly, we can think of other apparent contradictions, but I think are actually tensions that we honor. We could think of how the weapons of the church, the Apostle Paul says, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. These weapons seem pretty paltry in comparison with the weapons of the world, but there is the promise of Jesus, you'll never be overcome. Or the influence of the church at times can seem pretty minimal, diminished, but there are the promises of God's word that the gospel will go forth. God's word will never return to him empty. It will always achieve the purpose for which it's sent. Or the church, according to Jesus, has the promise of persecution. Anybody who persecuted me will also persecute you if you are my follower. And so Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when this happens. And so there are all these tensions to keep in balance when being a part of the church. We have power through the Holy Spirit that calls us to lowly places, not to lofty places so much. So think of these tensions that we keep in mind as we look at Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. There's one in particular regarding the seeming influence of the church. The words will be on the screen. The Belgic Confession says, I'll just read aloud and you can follow along. We believe and confess one single Catholic and universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small to human eyes, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain people, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit, by the power of faith. So we have in the Belgic Confession that example of there being only 7,000 who did not worship Baal. And in Jesus' day, thinking of the resurrected Christ and the church after his ascension, was far, far smaller than 7,000. And so we can think even of Jesus Christ, of course, being the cornerstone, the foundation of that church, even recognizing that it's all built on one person, Christ. And so this one man who was killed on a cross, the church, from him, the church has grown to millions. Millions of people throughout the ages. In every nation, the influence and the population of the church ebbs and flows, doesn't it? I think of, there's a lot of talk about how this is happening in our own country. But if we look outward, we can see other nations have a far longer history in terms of church history. I think of a nation like Turkey, which is the location where much of New Testament history actually occurred. If you read the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was spending a lot of time in what was called at the time Asia Minor, which is sort of Turkey and northeast of there. And so Turkey included massively influential cities in the early church: Antioch, Ephesus, Nicaea, Chalcedon, Constantinople, now called Istanbul. All of these cities are in modern-day Turkey. And each city, I could easily say, has been more influential in worldwide Christianity than any American city. And there they all are, and even in one, what is now one nation, but one region. So in terms of the impact on the history of Christianity, these cities far outpace any American city in terms of the impact on worldwide Christianity. In terms of the theologians produced in this region, there is no American theologian that could come close to many from that very region. Even in 1914, after the church had been persecuted for a time, there was still almost a quarter of the population of Turkey who was Christian. What is the number today? That percentage of people living in Turkey who are Christians is about a little less than half of a percent, about 0.2%. And so again, we think this nation, Constantinople, Antioch, Nicaea, and today between 200,000 and 300,000 Christians in Turkey out of many, many millions. And there is even persecution of Christians today in Turkey. And so, why do we bring this up? Well, if we only focus on external or worldly evidence, we could look at a situation like that and be tempted to despair. That would include thinking about the diminishing influence of the church in our own nation, focusing only on what could be or what used to be, focusing only on what seems so powerful today. But we have the call of the church in Scripture and the description of the church in the Belgic Confession to correct our pessimism. Now, it calls us to take an honest look at things, but at the same time, calls us to be hopeful. So the Turkish Christian, according to Jesus in John 21 and in Acts 1, the Turkish Christian is not called to rebuild the worldly glory of early medieval Constantinople. That is not the call of Jesus on the church. Now, while that is just glorious buildings in a place like Istanbul, that is not the primary call of the church. The Turkish Christian suffering through persecution is asked today, do you love Jesus? Feed his sheep. Are you filled with the Spirit? Share the gospel. Worldly measures don't just affect our confidence in the Lord. If we focus on all those worldly things, we could be discouraged quite quickly. But not only be discouraged in the sense of influence in the church, but even discouraged in the amount of unity that we can have in the church, not just among our own congregation, but unity without believers throughout the world. So the Belgic Confession stated a beautiful truth. All Christians, whether they're in Turkey or Mozambique or North Korea or Argentina, are joined and united in heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith, not by the power of culture, certainly not by the power of race, not by the power of even traditions, but by the power of faith, pure faith in Christ. It is unfortunate that it is occasionally the case that somebody would look at a different cultural expression of Christianity and only be able to see how different such people would be from the way we do things here in Little Ripon. They would look at a cultural expression of Christianity, which could be very focused on the gospel of Christ and on the Word of God, and say, but the worship is so different there. Their church building looks different than ours. That other congregation believes some different things about the end times or speaking in tongues or the role of government. Those people dress so differently than we do when we go to church. If we obsess again about the external, peripheral matters, we will fail to enjoy the blessing of unity in the church. Whenever the church becomes distracted by these external, particularly cultural expressions, disaster follows. Disunity is the result. Now, in comes another mystery of the church. On one hand, we should seek clarity and accuracy in our theology. And so, some people desiring to maintain unity will often say things that are just untrue to each other. For example, entering into a different expression of Christianity in some other nation where they have a belief that we pretty profoundly disagree with, somebody would say, oh, in order to maintain unity, I'm going to say, that's great. Now, that's not really the suggestion. We should still, of course, see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ if the Apostles' Creed is there, the Word of God is there, the centrality of Christ is there. But at the same time, we should seek theological accuracy, and that's a good thing. Never becoming proud about it, never allowing it to break fellowship with other Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians. And so we are called to unity with people who believe differently than we do about a number of secondary issues. I think that that is part of the teaching of the Belgic Confession. So while we seek clarity and accuracy in our theology, we're also called to unity with others who see things differently, even where we believe quite strongly. So the Lord continues to fulfill his promise. The Lord holds the church together, not by our perfection, but by his Spirit. And that is certainly good news. The church is not held together by human effort, but by God. So what is the way forward for the church? As long as we are primarily Christian, that is, focused on the gospel of Christ and the Word of God, we will have unity with other people in churches who do the same. Even if we could disagree on interpretations of certain things in the Word, we will have unity when we elevate Christ. So when Christ is at the center of our calling, all of the paradoxes of our faith start to make a lot of sense. If you just look at the tensions in Jesus' own ministry, we can see that they're still playing out in Christian ministry throughout the world. So, for example, Jesus' ministry changed the whole world, didn't it? But it was a fairly local ministry when you look at where he went, the people he spent his time with. It was very local, very small scale, even though there were large crowds gathering around him at different points. Certainly, it was nothing compared to the influence of the Roman Empire at the time. And so the church is called into this same kind of ministry, to focus on spending time with sick people and encouraging one another and sending a card, doing local things that change lives. Similarly, of course, we could see the seeming paradox that the death of Jesus looked to be the end of the movement that he was beginning, and it actually becomes the cornerstone of his work because of the resurrection. And so the Christian who has the resurrection of Christ in mind would never be discouraged, because what seemed like the end of his ministry was actually very much the beginning of people's knowledge of salvation. So therefore, we should guard our hearts and minds against discouragement when the external signs concerning the health of the church seem very uninspiring. When you leave the evening service and you would say, there were only 35 people. Well, we have received power to be witnesses of Christ. I'm not just saying that because we're in church, but that is an encouragement, isn't it? To go out in the name of Christ to be his witnesses. We know what we're called to do, to make disciples, to feed sheep, to tell people about Jesus. In closing, I want to read from Psalm 20. And I believe this song captures the hope and faith of the church through the ages. You'll see it on the screen also. Psalm 20, starting at verse 5. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. So the reason I use that in conclusion is we will not be discouraged. God is going to be victorious. We're his people. May the Lord grant all your requests. This is to the king who's going to lead well the people of God. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Amen? Let's pray. O Lord,